The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
How we treat fellow believers says a lot about what we think of Christ himself. Let me say that again. How we treat believers says a lot about what we think of Christ himself. We are united to Christ as believers. This is very clear in Scripture. We have been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, into his death, into his resurrection. We are united with him. We are identified with him. He is our life. Our life is hidden with God in Christ, with Christ in God. So there is this marvelous union that has taken place as a result of our salvation. But beyond that, we are brought into union with fellow believers. We are united to one another. Shiloh just sang about the joy of that union in one body, where there is a spiritual unity that characterizes us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this has implications for how we relate to one another. How you treat believers has much to say about what you think of Christ himself. To treat Christ well, you're going to treat your fellow believers well. To mistreat another believer is to mistreat Christ himself. That's how close the union is between us, Christ, and believers. I know that because Scripture tells us this. Jesus in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, it says of him saying to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's on his way to persecute Christians. He's on his way to kill Christians. And Jesus arrests him and says, "Why are you doing this to me?" Matthew chapter 25, in the sheep and the goat judgment, we learn that one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to separate the sheep from the goat, the believers from the unbelievers. He's going to put the sheep on his right hand. He's going to put the goats on his left hand, and there's going to be a judgment. And on the basis of what will that occur? How you treat believers. Jesus will say to those on his right, the sheep, the believers, he says, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And they're going to say, "When did we do this?" And he's going to say, "When you've done this to the least of my brethren, when you've done this to believers, disciples in Christ, you've done it to me." And on the flip side, the same is also true for unbelievers. He's going to put them on his left, and he's going to say to them, "When I was hungry, you did not give me anything to eat, and thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink, and when I was a stranger, you did not invite me in, and naked, and you did not clothe me, and sick and in prison, you did not visit me." And they're going to say, "When did we not do those things?" And he will answer them and say, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." How you treat believers says a lot about what you think of Christ. And so this reality forces us to consider how we treat one another. This spiritual reality demands that we think about how we speak to one another and how we act toward one another and our attitude toward one another, how we conduct ourselves toward fellow believers. Do we encourage them? Do we love them? Do we serve them? Do we guard them? Do we protect them? Or by the way we live our life, are we putting stumbling blocks in their way, causing them to stumble spiritually? These are questions we need to wrestle with, and we need to think about how our union with Christ and our connection to one another impacts those relationships. If you're married to a believer, this impacts that relationship. That impacts that home life. If you have believing children, this impacts how you parent them and how you relate to them. If you are a single person and you're involved in relationships with other singles, whether it be in your workplace or in your neighborhood or here in the church, this reality affects that. It's meant to govern how we relate to each other. And the question I want to ask you this morning is, do you ever think about that? Do you think about the fact that your union with Christ vertically means also a horizontal union that demands that you consider how you treat one another because it's a reflection of your treatment of Christ himself? We're learning about these things in Matthew chapter 18, which is probably the greatest chapter in the Bible, which describes for us what Jesus thinks about how we relate to one another. It's about life in the kingdom. It's about life under the king. It's about life in the family of God. It's about how we relate and serve one another, how we handle interpersonal relationships. And we saw from last week in the first five verses that humility needs to reign. The first verse of this chapter, the disciples ask the question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And in answer to that question, Jesus pulls a little child to himself and says, you've got to be like this child. Here's your example. Here's your model. Here's what you need to pattern your life after. You need to be humble like this child is humble. That's the one overarching quality that ought to define us as children of God. Not proud, not arrogant, not self-seeking, not selfishly ambitious, but humility. Verses 2, 3, 4, he describes how this child is a picture of that. This child is low. This child is not self-seeking in terms of wanting reputation and greatness and glory for himself or herself. That child is largely, in the eyes of society, insignificant. And Jesus says, if you want to follow some example, there's your example, this child. Humility is how we serve one another. Look at verse 5. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. You see the relationship there, how you receive one another, how you welcome one another, how you embrace one another, how you relate to one another is indicative of your affection and your treatment of Christ. So we come into the kingdom humbly. We relate to one another humbly. We serve one another, we love one another, we care for one another, we minister to one another, we accept one another. It doesn't matter your background, your heritage, how high, how low your social status is. If you are in Christ, you are welcome here. We love you. This morning we come to verses 6 to 9. And we're going to see the flip side of that reality. Not only do we love one another and accept one another and receive one another and relate to one another humbly in such a way that we're putting the interests of others before ourselves, we also must think carefully about not doing anything to cause another believer to stumble. This is the emphasis in verses 6 to 9. We don't want to lead one another into sin. We don't want to do anything that would cause a fellow Christian to be tripped up spiritually. And so with that in mind, let me read these verses. Starting in verse 6, Jesus says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. Ouch. These are some of the strongest words you are going to hear from the lips of our Savior. These are powerful words. He doesn't mince his words here. He doesn't water them down. He doesn't sugarcoat the truth. Jesus is telling us here that if you cause another believer to sin, it is very serious. And so when Jesus says things like this, we believe all his words are true and all of them are important, but when he says things this strongly, we need to sit up, we need to take note, and we need to listen carefully. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you doing anything that is causing another Christian to fall into sin? You're not responsible for their sin. You're not going to be held accountable for their sin. But are you doing anything that might be leading a fellow Christian down the road towards sin and encouraging them, maybe even inciting them to sin on the basis of your words, your actions, your thoughts, your attitudes? That's what he's getting at. And so to help us understand this morning, I want to give you 3 points that are going to help us comprehend the seriousness of causing believers to sin. 3 points that will help us understand the seriousness of causing believers to sin. We'll look at these as we hit them in the text. Let's look at the first one, the prohibition against it. The first thing we need to understand about the seriousness of causing believers to sin is the prohibition against it. Look at verse 6, so how it begins. Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble." It's not written as a prohibition, but it's got a prohibitive sense to it. He's talking about those who would cause fellow Christians to be led into sin. That's the reference here, little ones. You look up in the previous verses. Verse 2, he's referring to a child. Verse 3, he's referring to children. So he's using this imagery of a child, which is a metaphor of a Christian. We know that because he says in this verse, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. These are Christians. He's talking about believers here. I think there may be an element to which he's referring to believers who might not be thought of very highly, who might be more lowly, who might be maybe not the most prominent believer, who might be a little more marginalized, those without resources, those with little social understanding or social standing, those perhaps who are weaker, even those people, he says, you must not cause them to stumble. What does this mean? What is this idea of stumbling? You can see the word here, those who believe in me to stumble. It's the word scandalizo. We get our word scandal or scandalize. It refers to offending someone, putting something in the way to trip them up. It's related to the word scandalon, which was a stick that held up a little trap. Did you do this as a kid? You ever go outside and grab a bucket or a pail or a basket and kind of set it up on its edge and put a little stick under it? And you put the bait inside and you want to trap some little creature, and whatever you do as a child with that little creature. That little stick is the scandalon. It's a trap. This is what Jesus is getting at. It's the theme of our whole section. Look at verse 6. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, then come down to verse 7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. For woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. Verse 8 has the word stumble. Verse 9 has the word stumble. The whole theme of these verses, 6 times in 4 verses, the word stumble occurs. It's the same word Jesus used of Peter when he said to him, get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. It's the same word Paul used in 1 Corinthians 1:23. He says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Peter, because you are trying to prevent me from going to the cross. You're a stumbling block to me. And Paul, in referring to the Jews, says to them, you stumble over the Messiah. You're tripped up over what you think the Messiah should be. So this is the idea. A stumbling block is when you trip someone up. In this case, spiritually. In this case, it's referring to leading someone into sin. This is serious. He's talking about doing something in your words or your actions or your attitudes or your conduct or your behavior that leads another believer into committing sin. You entice them into that. You draw them away from Christ. You harm them spiritually. You damage them spiritually. You do something to them by your conduct that actually results in them falling into sin. Obviously, believers can't lose their salvation. We know that the rest of Scripture teaches that. But what Jesus is getting at here is causing a believer to move off from the path of following Jesus. You're putting something in their way. You're putting something before them. You're creating an obstacle in their spiritual life that somehow affects them so that now their soul is troubled to the point of leading them into sin and impedes their progress and growth in their walk with the Lord. Jesus says, this must not happen. Unbelievers will do this sometimes to believers. Perhaps you've experienced it. Perhaps before you came to Christ, you did this to Christians. You made fun of them. Maybe you've been made fun of by the world. Unbelievers will often target believers. They don't like believers. They don't like what Christians stand for. And if they can get believers to sin, then it feels more like they're okay because you're engaging in the same behavior that they're engaging in. If they can cause you harm, then they find great joy in it by tempting you and discouraging you from following Christ. And the result is it makes them feel better. So the world will do this to you. But perhaps it's most serious when believers do this to each other. When we put stumbling blocks in the way of one another. When we impede one another's spiritual progress. When we offend one another, when we hurt one another, when we sin against one another, that makes them then trip up spiritually. So you might be asking at this point, what does this look like? You get the concept, you get the big picture, you understand what Jesus is getting at, but how in the world might I do this? Do you want to know? Because I want to know if I'm doing this. I don't want to be the cause of stumbling to another believer. So what are some ways that we as believers might cause other believers to stumble? I'm going to give you 4. Not on the slides. You can write them down if you want. It can happen by directly tempting them to sin. One way that believers can cause fellow believers to sin is by directly tempting them to sin. You're actually directly asking them to commit sin. It's not covert. It's just very clear, obvious. You are asking a fellow believer to sin to get something, to get your way, to compromise, whatever it is. So here's some examples. Here's what this might look like. A husband cheats on his taxes, takes some deductions that are not true, not correct, not acceptable, not according to the law. The wife knows about it. He asks her to sign the returns. A direct invitation to sin. Sometimes it happens in the workplace when you or a coworker may inflate an expense account and you do that in order to pocket the difference. You know it's inflation, you know it's wrong, you know it's not correct, and you do it anyway. Someone tempts you to do that because you can pocket some of the money. Perhaps where this most occurs is in dating relationships. Young couples dating. They push each other physically to cross the line. The man is interested in the physical part of that relationship, and so rather than holding firm to biblical principles, rather than standing firm on the truth, he'll push the envelope, or perhaps she will push the envelope, go beyond what Scripture says, going beyond what's clearly laid out in Scripture. That is a direct temptation to sin. That's the one way that believers can do this to one another. There's a second category. Indirectly tempting believers to sin. So maybe it's not so out front. Maybe it's a little more covert. Maybe it's a little bit more subtle and more indirect. So maybe it's not a flat out, hey, I want you to do this. Even though we do it, we know it's sin, we're going to do it anyway. No, this is a little more indirect. And so here's some ways that this could happen. If you are unkind to a fellow believer, if you mistreat a fellow believer, if you are not gracious to them, you are unloving to them, you respond with sinful words, sinful attitudes, you put them in a situation where they're being tempted to respond in kind. You're not responsible for their sin, but your response, your attitude, your words, your actions are putting them in a position where now they're tempted to be angry or not extend forgiveness. How about passing on false teaching? You ever knowingly pass on false teaching? You ever turn someone on to a book or a podcast or a writer or a speaker where they're not biblical, they're not faithful to the Word of God, and you pass that on to them. Now you're putting them in a position where they're submitting themselves to false teaching. How about parents? You have believing children? What is Ephesians 6:4? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You know, parents, sometimes we have opportunities to do this in a bad way. We do things that actually put them in a position where they're tempted to sin. Like what? Like having discord in your marriage. They're trying to figure out how do they respond to that. They're watching you fight. They're watching you argue. They're watching you not get along. There's conflict between husband and wife, and now children are caught up into that. They can be tempted to sin in anger and frustration. How about not admitting to your children when you're wrong? How about sinning against your children and not going and asking them for forgiveness? That's putting them in positions where they're going to have to deal with their own struggles, their own sinful tendencies, their own fleshly reactions to that. You can actually put them in that position where it drives them to anger and exasperation. Showing favoritism. Not listening to your children. Being inconsistent in your discipline. Indirect ways of potentially causing other believers to sin. Let me give you a third category. So first category, directly tempting believers to sin. Second category, indirectly tempting believers to sin. Thirdly, by being a bad example. being a bad example. You can lead others into sin by not being a good example to them. You can set a bad example for them, and in leading them in that example, you might actually be leading them astray. Someone has well said that a leader's liberty is a follower's license. A leader's liberty is a follower's license. What you do in moderation, others may do in excess. You need to think carefully about your example. You need to think carefully about what you're modeling for other people, other believers. Perhaps the area this is most evident is in the area of gray areas in Christian liberties. You may remember a few years ago, we went through Romans, and we spent a whole few weeks on Romans 14 and 15, those Christian liberties, those gray areas, those freedoms that we have in Christ. There are things that you can do as a believer that are not prohibited in Scripture. But some believers might struggle with those things. And you may remember back in that day, it was diet days. Those were the primary ones, and drink, you could add that, diet, days, and drink. Some people were eating certain foods, and other people couldn't eat those foods because they were sacrificed to idols. Some people were observing days, special days, and others weren't, and that was causing an issue. Some people were drinking alcohol, and some weren't. All of those Christian liberty areas, you are free to engage in some of those things if they're not sinful. But if you know that it's going to cause someone else to sin, the emphasis in Scripture is you should give those up. 1 Corinthians 8:13, Paul says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. See what he's saying? I have the right to do these things. I'm entitled to engage in these Christian liberties. They're not prohibited in Scripture. But if my action causes you to stumble, then I'm not going to do that. Romans 14, 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. There are freedoms that you can enjoy. There are Christian liberties that you can engage in. But the emphasis in Scripture is if it trips up another believer, you should give it up. You're free to drink alcohol. You're free to engage in Christmas and celebration of some of those holidays that are secular to some degree. You're free to do some of those things, but you have to ask the question, is this going to cause a believer to stumble? You don't flaunt your liberties. You don't place your liberty over love. So how can we do this? We can do this by directly causing a believer to sin. We can do this by indirectly tempting a believer to sin. We can do this by being a bad example. Let me give you one more category. You can do this by failing those who look up to you. You can do this by failing those who look up to you. This gets a little bit into the example category, but sometimes you have people who are looking up to you. And your failure, your sin, your offenses can have a dramatic effect on those people. Let me give you a couple examples. A number of years ago, this is many years ago now, I was a college pastor, and there's a man who served with us who, to his credit, was just a gifted discipler, loved investing in young people, poured himself into discipling young men and did this just week after week, day after day, month after month, year after year. He was pouring himself into these young people. In a couple of situations, he crossed the line morally. He was disqualified for ministry. And I cannot tell you how many conversations I had with those students that he was investing in. Students that he had taught, discipled, mentored, baptized, in some cases married. And they were coming to me saying, is my baptism legitimate? I don't know if I believe this part of the Bible anymore because he taught it and his life didn't show it, and now I'm struggling with this. To bring it a little closer to home, I've had conversations like that here. Some of you may or may not know that the pastor previous to me here at this church fell into moral immorality, sexual sin, and was disqualified. And I can tell you, in the first couple years of being here at Maranatha Bible Church, I had people coming to me and asking, is my marriage even legitimate? Is my baptism legitimate? Are the things he taught us from the pulpit legitimate? They're struggling, they're doubting, they're given over to unbelief because of the failure on the part of one who was looked up to. Do you get the idea? We never want to do this. One writer says this: instead of inducing others to sin, we should induce them to grow in righteousness. Instead of misusing our liberty for our own satisfaction, we should be willing to restrict our liberty whenever so doing might help a weaker brother. Instead of setting an evil example, we should set a Christ-like example. Instead of provoking others to the point of anger and rebellion, we should stimulate them to love and good works. Are you doing that? Can I ask you, is there anything you're doing right now that you know could be causing a fellow believer, maybe someone in this room, to stumble? If so, this is serious. Which brings us to point number two, is the punishment of it. How serious does Jesus take this? What does he say to those who would be willing or perhaps even unwilling to do this but still are doing it? How is he going to respond to those people? Notice verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow. Jesus is not beating around the bush here. Millstone. We don't have those in our day, but you've probably seen them. When they ground grain into flour in that day, there was a stationary bottom stone, and on top of that was a very large stone that they would put grain in between, and they would have an animal, a donkey, that would actually turn that stone and create flour. That's the millstone. It's literally the millstone of a donkey. It's in the original. And Jesus is saying, essentially, if you're going to do this, if you're going to cause a fellow believer to stumble, it would be better for you to have that thing strapped to your neck and be thrown overboard. Just imagine that. Imagine you've done this. Imagine that you have done something to cause a fellow Christian to sin. And they take this millstone, they throw you on a ship, they go out to the deepest part of the sea where it's 7 miles deep, and they strap this thing around your neck, and they push you over, and you go down to the depths of the sea. Jesus says, that's better than the damage you would do to a fellow believer. Serious. We know that there's no wrath for believers. We know that believers will not be destined for hell. So perhaps he's talking about unbelievers here, or perhaps he's just wanting us to understand the seriousness of this warning. He's saying, be mindful of how your actions impact others. Be aware of the fact that what you're saying, what you're doing, what you're modeling, your attitude, your conduct, your behavior, don't for 1 minute think that that doesn't have an implication for other people. It does. It's our responsibility to be a positive influence in their lives, not a negative influence. So come to verse 7. He says, woe to the world because of its stumbling block. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. This is fascinating. This is very interesting to me. He says, on the one hand, don't be surprised that these stumbling blocks are going to come from the world. Of course they're going to come from the world. The world hates believers, right? John 15, the world doesn't like Christians. The world hates you. The world hates Christ. It's going to take out its hatred on those who represent Christ. So don't be in the least surprised at the fact that the world is going to put these stumbling blocks before you. The world will do this to you. It's setting up traps for believers, and some of its favorite targets and victims are God's children. It's inevitable. You're going to experience this. You will face the opposition of the world. You will face the hatred of the world. You will face the despisement of this world. That will come just by living in this world. It's inevitable. But look at what Jesus says in the rest of that verse. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. On the one hand, it's going to come from the world. On the one hand, don't be surprised at that. On the one hand, know that it's inevitable because that's how the world operates. That's how the world treats believers. Don't be surprised at all by that. But make sure you're not the one that it comes through. Make sure you're not the vehicle. Make sure you're not the one who is causing a Christian to fall into sin. Don't be that person. Your sin can affect other believers. It's like the dominoes. Thousands of them in a row. You set one of those off, the whole thing goes down. One believer can infect and affect many Christians. And Jesus' point is, don't be that Christian. I think about this. I get to stand here week by week, Sunday by Sunday, month after month, now nearly 20 years here. I wouldn't want to do anything to cause any of you to trip up. There's a little fear in my heart because of this position, because of being an elder, because of being a pastor here. All of us in leadership feel this. I would be devastated if I knowingly did something that caused one of you to fall into sin and I'm responsible for it. That would keep me up at night. I think about this for my family. The way I treat my wife, my kids, I want to live a trimmed back life. I want to live a godly life. I want to live a holy life. I want to be living in such a way that I can say to my family, follow me as I follow Christ, rather than compromising here and compromising there and doing this and saying that. It's causing them to fall into sin because of my irresponsibility and because of my lack of pursuit of holiness. I'm sure at times I have been a stumbling block. I'm sure there have been occasions where my words or my actions have contributed to another believer falling into sin, and yet I don't want to do that. And if that's happening, I need to know. Show me and I'll stop. Is that your heart? If you were doing something that was contributing to a fellow Christian falling into sin, if you were doing spiritual harm to somebody, would it matter to you? Would you want to know? And if so, would you want to change? This is what Jesus is getting at. He's getting at our heart. He's dealing with our reactions, our responses to fellow believers. He's exposing our hearts. He's exposing the way we live. He's getting down to the very core of our being to help us see perhaps where there are things in our life where we're being an obstacle. He wants us to be aware of the punishment. Again, you're not going to be punished as a believer. You're under grace. You're forgiven. You will never experience condemnation. So none of that is before you as a believer. But at the same time, understand the weight. Understand the seriousness. So the prohibition against it, number one. The punishment for it, number two. Number three, we're going to call it the prevention of it. The prevention of it. How do you make sure you don't do this? How do I make sure I don't do this? How do we make sure that our lives are a positive influence, encouraging believers, loving believers, serving believers, being an agent by which they're growing in Christ-likeness, they're growing in holiness, and how do we prevent ourselves from a negative influence whereby our choices and our actions might actually do them more spiritual harm? How do we do that? Well, thanks for asking. Because Jesus tells us in verses 8 and 9, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Now, if you're paying attention, you'll notice there's a shift here. From being a stumbling block to others to stumbling yourself. Notice in verses 6 and 7, he's talking about not being an obstacle to fellow believers falling into sin or contributing to them falling into sin. Now notice in verses 8 and 9, he's talking about you not doing something that will contribute to your own stumbling. You say, well, what's the deal? Why is he changing? There's a connection between those two. If there's unchecked sin in our lives, it is very possible that that's going to spill over to other believers and cause them to sin. So they're connected. You can't separate them. They're related. He's dealing here not with causing a believer to sin. He's dealing with whatever causes us individually sin, but that's how sin works. Sin ripples out. Sin spills out. Sin affects not just you. It affects those closest to you. It affects your family. It affects your children. It affects your neighbors. It affects your coworkers. It affects people here in the church. That's the nature of sin. You can't keep it isolated. You can't keep it protected. You can't just keep it covered up. It has these tentacles that spread out and contribute to others. So how do you deal with this? Notice in these two verses, he says you deal with it radically. Seriously. You kill it. You mortify it. You eradicate it. You make every effort to kill the sin. You make every effort to remove this from your life by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit through the authority and sufficiency of his word. You make every concerted effort to jettison these things that are causing you to stumble so that you cut off all avenues to contributing to other people stumbling. So he says, verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, you cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out. Jesus is saying you close all portals to sin. You know what a portal is? A portal is what leads you into something else. So if there are known portals in your life to sin, you know that you travel down this way, it leads you into that sin. His attitude here is essentially, you shut the door to that portal, you close it off, you seal it, you prevent yourself from going down that road ever again. You close off those portals to sin. You say, this sounds familiar. I've heard this before. Of course you do. Look back in Matthew chapter 5. Go back just a couple pages to Matthew 5 because this is what he said, the exact same thing in dealing with sexual sin. You're familiar, of course, with this. Matthew 5, 27 to 30. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it far from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to go into hell. He's essentially saying the same thing in both places. You see sin in your life? Cut it off. He's not speaking literally here. Don't pluck your literal eye out. Don't cut your literal hand off. Don't cut your literal foot off, because you can still keep sinning even if you cut body parts off. He's not talking literally, physically. He's talking metaphorically, hyperbolically. He's saying if you know sin in your life, if you see sin, where you see sin in your life, you take whatever radical steps you need to eradicate that sin, because nothing is so valuable to preserve if it leads you into sin. I love this, because he's saying this is an all-out war. You don't pamper it. You don't beat around the bush with it. You're not kind of gentle with it. No, when you see sin in your life, you go after it. You ask Christ by his power to kill it, to mortify it, to destroy it, to jettison it, get rid of anything that is tempting you. John Owen said it this way, to mortify sin means to take away all the power of sin so that it cannot exert itself in the life of the believer. Richard Baxter said it this way, keep as far as you can from those temptations that feed and strengthen the sins which you would overcome. Lay siege to your sins, starve them out by keeping away from the food and the fuel, which is their maintenance and life. Are you doing that? Are you starving your sin? Mortifying it, laying siege to it. One writer calls this radical amputation. I think I've shared this story with you a few years ago. 31 years ago, July 20, 1993, there was a man who was cutting trees, clearing his land in Pennsylvania. Takes a tree down and it rolls on his leg and he's pinned to the ground. He's out there by himself. Nobody knows he's there. He lays there for hours, crying out for help. It's getting late. It's getting dark. No one has come. He doesn't think anyone will come. And so he concludes the only way to save his life is to cut his leg off. And so he makes a tourniquet out of a shoelace, takes out his pocket knife, and just below his knee begins sawing away at his skin and his muscle and his tendons and his ligaments and his bone. Cuts off his leg, crawls 30 yards to a bulldozer, drives the bulldozer a quarter of a mile to his truck, drives his truck 3 miles to get help. By the way, it was a stick shift. Gets help and his life is spared. What do you do when your life is on the line? You take whatever steps you need to preserve it. What do you do when your spiritual life is on the line? You take whatever means necessary to preserve it. Sever ties with sin, mortify sin, kill it, destroy it. Because what happens if you don't? Look at verse 8. If you don't, you're going to be cast into the eternal fire. Same thing in verse 9. If you don't do that, you're going to be cast into the fiery hell, Gehenna, eternal destruction. And again, I know he's not saying that believers will enter hell. You need to know that very clearly. No believer will go to hell. You'll never experience hell. You've been exempt from that by the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced that for us on the cross. You will not have to go to hell. But at the same time, understand the seriousness of this. The best way to prevent becoming a stumbling block to others is making sure that your life is holy. That the best way to make sure that you're in the least danger of causing others to sin and causing others to stumble is to deal decisively with your own sin. Kill it, destroy it, deal seriously with that sin, because if you don't, it's going to affect you. It's going to begin to permeate your life and your attitudes, and it's going to spill over into how you treat others. So let me just ask you, are you doing anything in the quietness of your heart, in the secrecy of the home where no one sees you, that needs to be killed? Your eyes looking at things they shouldn't? Are your feet taking you down a path that is sinful? Are your hands engaging in conduct that is ungodly? Are your ears listening to things He says, cut it off so that you can be a blessing to believers, so you can be an encouragement to believers, so you can be a joy to believers, so you can be a positive influence to believers, and so that you prevent yourself from being the one through whom sin might come to them. Doesn't make you responsible for their sin, but it makes us take seriously this admonition to make sure that we're doing nothing to cause believers to fall into sin. Amen? Our God, we thank you for these things. These are hard truths to hear, but they're necessary truths to hear. We need to understand these things. We need to abide by these truths. We want our lives to be blessings to others. We want our lives to point to Christ. We want our lives to be the means by which others grow in Christ's likeness and holiness and godliness. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have been stumbling blocks. Forgive us for the times when we have been obstacles to others' sanctification. Open our eyes. Let us see where that's happening in our life so that we can deal radically with it, so we can deal efficiently with it, so we can mortify it, so that our lives are useful to the King and His kingdom. So, Lord, thank you for these words of our Savior. May we be doers of your word this week for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.